Let us pray. Father, we come into your presence this morning hour, aware of who you are, the mighty God, the creator of the universe, the maker of all things that is in heaven and earth, the source, the architect, the beginning and the end. You are great. We are small. We need your touch, Lord. So we pray that as we come today, that every one of us will draw our strength from you, and that we will look unto Jesus and see him as our champion, the one who shed his blood so that we could be redeemed. Open the word of God to our hearts, and may our minds be alert and keen and ready to receive that which you want us to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts, let's turn there. And it's Acts 15, verse 22. Let me read some of the verses this morning. Acts 15, 22, and it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church, this is at Jerusalem, to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, named Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren, which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting or misleading your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you, with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost, to us, to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from the things strangled, and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, you do well. Fare ye well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch. When they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation or the comfort. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also among them, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. This is the word of the Lord. The title of our message this morning is The Comfort of Salvation. The teaching of the teachers who had insisted that salvation must be accompanied by circumcision had hurt some of the Gentile believers. They were mystified because Paul hadn't preached it and the early Christians coming up to Antioch hadn't preached it. But all of a sudden these new wave of preachers came up and began to teach that. Out of concern over that consternation and the hurt that many new Gentiles were feeling, the apostles knew they had to calm the storm. And our text directs us to see that when godly leaders declare the truth of God's direction, believers are comforted. First of all, look at the letter carriers. With all the things that had been said, the church leaders knew that they had to address the issue. Merely giving the message by word of mouth would not be sufficient. They wanted it recorded. It could be lost if it wasn't put down in paper. So verse 23 says they wrote letters by them. Notice the apostles handpicked the people that were to take these letters, these messengers. And two of them, of course, we're already familiar with because they were doing evangelistic work and missionary work amongst the Gentiles. Barnabas, a man known for his gentle care and love for people, and Paul, known as a pioneer worker amongst the Gentiles. Both of these men constituted half of the group. Notice the manner in which these two men are described. It says in the King James, men who have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a title to be known by. They risked their lives for Christ. They had a total commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. I suppose we could say literally, they laid their lives on the line for the Lord Jesus Christ. The same word is used a couple times in the New Testament, and let me give you a couple examples of the use of it. Matthew chapter 10, verse 19. And Jesus is talking about discipleship, and he says, when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in the same hour that shall you speak. That word delivered up is the same word. Given over to people for the wrong reason, of course, because they're preaching the gospel. In Matthew 17, verse 22, we see the word again. While they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men. That's that word, hazarded, betrayed. It is a word that would suggest that there are times where the people of God may indeed find themselves in very difficult circumstances. Now I want to ask you, what level of commitment do you have? What level of commitment do I have to the Lord Jesus Christ? It doesn't say just to Jesus. It doesn't just say to Christ, but it says the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. He is the commander of our affairs. And because of that, we place ourselves at his disposal. That means being willing to hazard our lives for him. Maybe you've heard the little story, I may have told it before, about the young boy, 6, 7, 8 years old, somewhere in that age group. And he had a little baby sister who was in need of blood for her to survive. And this boy had the exact match for his little ailing sister. So he was informed that for his sister to live, he would need to give blood. This boy was normally a very lively boy, as most boys are at that age. But as he sat there with the IV planted in his arm, and they began to draw blood from his vein, he sat very still, with a stone face, making very few movements. Finally, his parent or the nurse asked him if he had a question. The little boy says, yes, when am I going to die? Literally, the boy thought he was going to have to die for his sister. And then they had to assure him, no, that's not the case at all. You're helping give your sister life and we'll only take some blood from you. We're not going to take all your blood. But you know something, that kind of dedication is the kind of dedication the Lord wants from us, isn't it? That we're willing to give whatever we need to give in order for him to do his will through our lives. God does not call all of us to be martyrs necessarily, but he does call all of us to hazard our lives for him. Am I willing to yield my life to such a Savior? He gave everything to me. And Paul and Barnabas had that very thing. Their lives were on the line many times. And we know that one of the occasions which we've already looked at in the book of Acts, that Paul was left for dead because he had hazarded his life for the Lord Jesus Christ. They had the commitment to take the gospel far from home. There were two other men chosen. I hope you noticed them. Verse 22, Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas. Now notice what it says about them. They were called chief men among the brethren. These were not just your ordinary churchgoers. They were very involved in ministry in the local church. You ever notice that? Most times when God calls people, he doesn't call the person that's just sitting on the bench, not involved in ministry. That's what happened here. Two men who were preachers, we'll go on to see they're called prophets. They were called by the apostles to go up to deliver this letter just to assure the Gentiles. It wasn't just Paul and Barnabas' idea, but it was the entire group of Christians in Jerusalem under the leadership of the apostles who were saying these things. Judas had someone else who had the same surname as he had, Barsabbas. Do you remember that name? Most of us don't because we go through the story very quickly. But in Acts 1, when Matthias was named a replacement for Judas Iscariot, the other person under consideration in Acts 1:23 was Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice. Now we don't know, and there's articles, you know, a page or two long on the internet about these two names. We don't know if they were brothers or if they both had pious parents. Barsabbas means the son of the Sabbath. And so the conjecture, at least, is that these two men were probably born on a Sabbath day and their parents named them that. However, whoever they are, we know that both of them were servants of the Lord, very committed to the work of the Lord there in Jerusalem. The first one was considered to be one of the 12 to replace Judas. The second one is sent up to Antioch by the leadership. So they're both very, very godly men. And it says they were well respected among the brethren, verse 22. Now, let's go beyond the messengers and look at the contents of the letters. Verse 24 acknowledges some responsibility for the action of some. The apostles don't just say, well, you know, those guys went. They said, certain went out from us. See how they accept responsibility, even though it was not the apostles, it was not the leadership of the church itself that was sending these people, but they acknowledged it. And of course, they're talking about the teachers mentioned in Acts 15:1 that had come up to Antioch and began to teach. Now, we cannot be sure from where they had come up with this teaching, this doctrine that you had to be circumcised to be saved. But it had not come from the leadership in Jerusalem. And I would suggest to you that we can identify the source of deception. Who does it go back to? It goes back to Satan. Satan is called the father of lies. Satan hates the church of Jesus Christ. And he will do all he can to destroy it. He tried through getting rid of Paul, through destroying the ministry in different cities, through persecution. Failing that, then he began to come into the church with false doctrine. If he can't do it from without, he'll try within, using false teachers who will obscure the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sometimes he will add to the gospel, as in this case. They said, yes, you've got to be saved, but there are many teachers today, many denominations that teach that grace must be purchased through what we do as followers of Jesus Christ. Yes, you acknowledge Jesus as your Savior, but you add to the grace by doing certain activities. We talked about grace last week, do you remember? We said that grace is completely unearned. The word charis means gift. How many of you received a gift last year? Birthday, Christmas, something else, something came in the mail by surprise. I think all of you did. Let me ask you this question. How much did you pay for that gift? Well, let me tell you, if you paid something for that gift, it wasn't a true gift. And grace is the same. Grace is not something we can ever buy. It's simply by God's mercy He pours grace upon people. I'm thankful for that, aren't you? There's an interesting story told that took place during the Spanish-American War, which took place in 1898. Now, I don't know much about that war, but apparently the Americans were fighting Spain, and some of that took place in Cuba. And there was a man who at that time was a colonel. He became the president of the United States. His name was Roosevelt. He commanded a regiment of men, and he became attached to his men with a real care for those men and was greatly concerned when a number of them fell sick. He heard that there was a lady by the name of Miss Clara Barton, who was a nurse who became quite well known during that time, that she had received a supply of delicacies for invalids under her care. We're talking about food items and stuff. He requested her to sew him a portion for his sick men. His request was refused. The colonel was very troubled. He cared for his men and was willing to pay for the supplies from his own pocket yet. "How can I get these things?" he asked. "I must have proper food for my sick men." "Just ask for them, colonel." "Oh," said Roosevelt, his face breaking into a smile. "That's the way, is it? Then I do ask for them." He got them immediately. That's what salvation is. It's free. There are no charges for our salvation. Praise God for that. If we ever had to pay for it, we couldn't in the first place. Verse 24 in the modern King James Version says this: "They have troubled you with words, unsettling for your souls." I kind of like that word, unsettling, because that's exactly how these Gentile people felt when these teachers came up and began to propagate a gospel that was beyond what had been taught by Paul and Barnabas and the leaders of the Antioch church. They were unsettling the souls of Christians. They were causing consternation amongst the believers. You know, there's people do that today. There's some of you who have, although you know you're saved, you've been feeling unsettled because somebody's come along and said, "Well, maybe you committed the unpardonable sin." Or, and there's other things that come along that unsettle the heart and mind of a true believer. In our times, we see those who tell believers that there are many things that are needed for salvation. There are layers of laws from the Old Testament that are piled on top of one's faith. Well, circumcision was one of them. One that's popular today is Sabbath keeping. One that some denominations push as dietary laws. If you don't become a vegetarian, you can't be a true follower of Jesus. Where in the scripture do you read that? You don't. Keeping Jewish celebrations, Passover. Hey, we don't have to keep those things. Now, we should remember the Lord's Day. But the Lord's Day has nothing to do with the Old Testament, really. Except that it fell on one of the high Sabbaths, which happened to be called Pentecost. That fell on a Sunday, not on a Saturday, by the way. The Holy Spirit was given on the Lord's Day because it was significant and important that we set that aside for time of worship and praise and honoring our God. But it doesn't add to our salvation. Now, in verses 25 to 27, the church of Jerusalem explains why they chose the people they did to deliver the letter. They needed to correct the false information by sending respected men who cared for them. They didn't send any of those teachers that had come up on their own, did they? They carefully chose caring people not some of the ones changing the simple gospel message. Verse 29, they delivered the simple decision. Notice the letter is 7 verses long, okay? And how much time did they spend talking about the decision that they made? One of those 7 verses. Verse 29, that you abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, you shall do well. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Compared to the complications that were being loaded upon them from these other teachers that weren't teaching the truth. Most of the letter is spent in encouraging and saying who the people are that are coming up to see them and all that kind of stuff. And just one sentence, a fairly long sentence, mind you, describing the decision made at Jerusalem. Let me remind you what we said last week. And we're not going to preach the whole sermon from last week. But I want to summarize it in this way. The essence of the message last week, the decisions they made, was that just as the Jews ought to respect the Gentile believers, in turn, the Gentile believers ought not to use their freedom in Christ to offend their Jewish brothers. That is really the issue here. And it is very, very important for us who love the Lord Jesus Christ that we don't do things to offend true brothers and true sisters in Christ when they're in the way of the Lord. Amen? In reality, Christians are to be kind in their dealing with other believers. Philippians chapter 2. We're going to look at this passage again in a few minutes, but Philippians 2 verse 3 says this, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem each other better than themselves." Wow, what an attitude. You're better than me, sister. You're better than me, brother. Me should be last place in these kind of situations. Not saying, wow, I'm a great person. That's vainglory, isn't it? Going around and putting my thumbs in my lapel and, you know, kind of lifting them up as though my thumbs are braces and my chest is puffed out. That's not a Christ at all. You see, there's a word we don't know much about. In fact, if I mentioned it to some people, they won't even know what it means in our society today. It's the word deference. It means to defer to others, to have deference. That's what Paul's talking about in Philippians 2, isn't it? To put other ahead of themselves. And that's the essence of the letter sent up to Antioch. Put others first. And that should be in the local church too, that the cares of others ought to go ahead of our cares. Now look at the letter's comfort. And this is our third point this morning. The four men leave Jerusalem and head up to Antioch. They give notice to the congregation and the elders of the church at Antioch call the whole group in together to hear Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Judas. They wanted to directly address the assembly. The Bible puts it this way, they delivered the epistle. They preached it. From verse 31, it seems as if the elders of Antioch read it to the assembled people, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. Whoever read it, it didn't matter. Because we're going to see that these two men that were strangers, from what we can tell, to the church up there, also got to speak. The message brought great rejoicing to the Gentile saints. It was like, you know, a whole new life had come to them. they'd been burdened by these underhanded statements of these people that had come up before, and now two of the most godly leaders down in Jerusalem come along with their two friends, Paul and Barnabas, and they are lifted up because of what happens. Their hearts beat with joy, knowing that their salvation was complete. There weren't a whole bunch of things to add on to it. They were not required to jump through all the hoops of Judaism. The old covenant had been done away with at the cross of Jesus Christ. It had ended. Indeed, this is reflected in Paul's epistles that were written later on in that first century. Notice what he says. Turn with me for a minute to Colossians. I'm going to give you time to go there because I want us to look at several verses in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, beginning at verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins, and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened or made alive together with him, having forgiven how many of your trespasses? A-L-L, all of your trespasses. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances which was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. He says, when Jesus died on the cross, he took the law upon himself and he bore the punishment. And it's nailed there. And we should not then take it up and begin to do all those things again that have nothing to do with being saved. Having spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The cross defeated Satan. The resurrection showed that the defeat was complete. My friends, we shouldn't go around wringing our hands and saying what's coming to this world. We shouldn't be worried because we know the cross has won the victory. Amen. Then look at verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Wow. You see, when we come in simple faith to Christ and bow before the cross of Christ, when we acknowledge that we are sinners, that we can't make anything right with God, that we need His mercy, we need His grace, everything changes. Because we're admitting our accountability for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you haven't done that, you need to do that. And you need to begin to serve Him and hazard your life for Jesus, as we talked about earlier. Now, can you imagine? I want you to put yourself in the shoes of that first century church. How uplifting that message must have been to them. We don't have to go through all the rigmarole. We don't have to go down to Jerusalem three times a year. We don't have to do this. We don't have to do that in order to be right with God. It happens in our heart that we're changed. Now, it does evidence itself through works of righteousness, but that has nothing to do with our standing with God. You remember what Proverbs 25:25 says? This is one of my favorite verses from Proverbs. It says, as cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. Jerusalem was a little distance in those days. It still takes a day or two if you're driving to Antioch. It was good news. It quenched their thirst. It brought to them peace and happiness. It would have been weeks from the time that Paul and Barnabas went down to Jerusalem, got the ruling, and came back. During that time, there had been some real heart searching. apprehension, what would the answer be? But with the answer, they broke into joy. They were overjoyed. Another very interesting point made here in verse 32. Judas and Silas, being prophets, also themselves exhorted them. Notice, prophets here is used in the broad sense of the word. A prophet is one who proclaims the truth of God. Not somebody who tells future stuff, although that's a small part of prophecy. Here, these men were doing a lot more than that, weren't they? Notice what they did. They exhorted them. There is no hint at all in this context of them telling future things. But their main part was this, to exhort them with many words. They're like a lot of preachers today. Had many words. So we can be biblical if we preach long. They exhorted them. But notice, they weren't empty words. They weren't something that you sit there and you kind of fall asleep because, you know, the preacher is going on and on and on and nothing really worthwhile listening to. Most importantly was the kind of words they preached. The word exhorted means encouraged, comforting. You know something? If you're a true believer in Jesus, and if you're really walking with Him as best you can, you don't need to have every Sunday feel as though you're the worst person in the world, because Jesus has taken away your sins. What you do need is you need comfort, amen? Some of you have had a hard week, right? Some of you have struggled with human relationships. I had a person tell her family that I had yelled at her. I hadn't yelled at the lady. I'd been firm. That lady needs lots of help. You see, we need comforting. And the best thing preachers can do at times is to encourage, to lift up. Not be putting people down. Now, there are times when we have to stand against sin, don't get me wrong. But most of the time, when we're dealing with people who love the Lord, you know what you need most? You need encouragement. Right? They had turned to the Lord. But they had the heavy-handedness of the Judaizers. They needed their hearts picked up. They had turned to Christ amidst persecution and uncertainty. But they needed to know that they were on the right track. It also says that they were confirming them. That means strengthening them, establishing them. Some of them obviously have been thrown off the way they've been going. Do you know Christians like that? Because of people coming along with a heavy hand and said, you should be doing this, you should be doing that, you should be doing something else, and they've become discouraged. Their heads are hanging down. Friends, the job of preachers is to lift up and help people readjust and recalibrate, all those kind of things, put together our lives again so we're on fire for Jesus. This has been a very trying week or so for myself, but we never give up because we have the encouragement and comfort of one another and the encouragement of the Word of God. Let me say there are seven things, if you're saved, that you ought to remember. And they're going to be quick, just mainly Bible verses. First of all, in our text, we need to listen to the prophets, the declarers of truth. Because they're there to encourage, not to rip down and tear down and pull apart. You and I have seen too much of that at times. We're there to build up, encourage, and strengthen. Secondly, experiencing the grace that we talked about brings comfort. Listen to the words of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation, there's comfort, and good hope through what? Grace. All of this stuff comes by the grace of God. You get comfort not because you deserve it, but because God in his love says, I want to give you comfort. I want to give you encouragement. Then the next verse says this, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. That's pretty powerful stuff. God wants to encourage you in every word that you say and that you hear. He wants to encourage you in doing good work for him. Wow. The third thing. Who is the author of this? Well, we see God the Father, God the Son, but turn to Acts chapter 9, 31. The churches had rest. This is after Saul becomes a believer. The churches had rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. They were edified, they were built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord. Listen to the next phrase, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit brings comfort. If you're truly his, he wants to bring you comfort. What's he called in John 15? The comforter? I always think of those big, pillowy blankets when I think of a comforter. In the coldest winter day, and you can take one of those and just feel the warmth thrown back to your body as you wrap yourself in it. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He brings comfort. There's one reason a lot of Christians don't get the comfort they need. Let me tell you what that is. Romans 15:4. Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience, which is important, we didn't talk about that today, but it's mentioned here, and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. You know something? There are a lot of dear Christian people, the reason they don't have comfort, they're not in the Word of God enough. When you start feeling these pressures and so on, get down, close the door, and open up the Scriptures. Because they're meant for our comfort, if we're true believers, amen? Oh, look at this one. Philippians 2, which we were at a few minutes ago, but the first two verses of that same text. If there is any consolation, if there's any comfort in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels or affections and mercies, fulfill my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. You see, comfort is brought as we love the brethren. It's a one another situation, isn't it? To care for each other. We're to be one in purpose with the body of Christ. We're to love each other as strongly as we can do. Clearly, this leads to loving one another. In 1 Thessalonians 5:11, we read this. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and build up one another, edify one another, even as you are doing. Has anybody ever, in the last month, told Serge how much they appreciated what he's doing over there in the building? That'd bring comfort in a day when he's feeling a little bit grumpy because somebody hasn't brought the right supplies. right? I'm not going to pick on every one of you, but I'm sure every one of us have things that would comfort us if another believer had come along and put their arm around us and say, I care. This morning, I sent a Bible verse to somebody that was in need. And he said, thanks. Just thanks. But that was something he needed. How can you comfort? How can I comfort? It's not just the job of the preacher to do some of that. You know that? It's everybody's job. We've seen that. Comfort one another. It doesn't say just comfort the preachers or just comfort those that are poor or just comfort. Comfort one another. One another is all of us. Amen? I'm asking for too many amens. I'm sorry. 1 Thessalonians, the last one. Here's a wonderful comfort. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, we read this. Talking about the coming of the Lord, wherefore comfort one another with these words. As we see the days darkening, as we look at what's ahead of us, we sometimes wonder what might happen in our world when we see so much terrorism, when we see our own country passing laws that are hurtful to our nation and people. It says, watch for the coming of Christ. Comfort one another with these words, and that is that we'll meet the Lord in the air. When did you last think about that? Did you get up this morning and say, look out the window and say, oh, wonder if this is the day that Jesus will return? We don't know when it will be, but it's something that is meant to comfort us. If we're saved, we ought to get great consolation from all those different things we've talked about at the end of the message. If you're not saved, then you can't get any of those comforts because they're not promised to you until you give your heart to Jesus Christ. So I trust we all know Christ, but if not, please turn to Him for salvation.